Esther 4, verses 13 through 16. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. We're going to continue in our summer study in the book of Esther. Took a little week off last week. Pastor Seth did a great job, was thankful for that, and thankful that they let me put the microphone back on and come back up after it, because it was good, right? It was a good debut rookie sermon for Pastor Seth. Really, yeah, amen. That wasn't you. Smitty? I thought that was you. Oh, it was that guy. Okay. But jumping right back into the study of Esther, it's been good for us. Excited about just what the Lord's been doing this summer through our church as well. It's just been a fun time, and so we are in hot pursuit of our own church building. We need God to move in a mighty way in that. In 2 weeks, we're going to send out and plant a church, Pillar Church. We're sending out in 2 weeks. So Pastor Kanan, yep. Pastor Kanan, Pastor Eric, Pastor Derek, and about 40 or 50 or so of our people starting a church on the east side of Fort Worth, they are meeting this morning for the first time on a Sunday morning, and then they'll be with us the next couple of weeks, and we get to send them out. That's a big deal. We had a great new moms class over the past couple of weeks, and we had our first youth gathering in 8 years as a church, and we had our first youth group gathering, and so that's good. It's just been fun. And so I'm excited for this summer, what God is doing in and through us this summer. And so I want to pray for our time, pray for us in Esther. This is the moment where we get to slow down for a bit. We get to come off the mission field, so to speak, from Monday through Saturday and let God meet us in this place and speak to us in this place through his word and by his spirit, yeah? And so we're going to pray. We're going to ask him to do that. And Esther chapter 4 is a really, really exciting part of the story. And so let me pray for us, and we'll jump right in. Father, we do thank you for the work that you are doing in and through us. My goodness, we confess and we recognize our deep, deep need for you, that you would call us to do the things that you've called us to as a church, this young church, this homeless church, this church that does not have the things that an American church usually has, a church that, Lord, would be normal for us. Lord, you've called us to do these things without those things because you are strong and you are good. And we thank you for that dependence. And God, we ask you that in this moment, right now, we would be, again, dependent on you, that you would meet us through your word, that you would do a work in our hearts, God, that we would not leave here unchanged. We would not leave here with a few things that we could do that we could apply practically to our life, but that we'd be able to leave here saying we met with the living God, that we met with the living God. And so would you do this work in us? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you give us a way forward in our heart, Lord, that all the walls that maybe we've built up are fall down, all the hardness maybe would soften, and that you would meet us in this place. Would you do that? We pray that you would. We have great expectations that you would, because we pray in the strong and good and able name of King Jesus, in whom we pray, amen. So we've been looking at the story of Esther, where God's people, a little bit of review since we took a week off, God's people are in exile in the Persian kingdom, and there's a famous tyrant king, King Xerxes. And in the Hebrew, it's King Ahasuerus, and the way that they would hear that is King Headache, and he has been a headache to the Jewish people. In fact, we find now in the story the Jewish people are in some serious trouble. right? The king is insecure. He's power hungry. He just put on The Bachelor on set in the Persian kingdom, where he was trying to find a king, or rather a queen. That queen, that would be a whole nother show. That queen was Esther, right? Esther is her Persian name, but she's also a part of God's people, the Jews. And her Jewish name is Hadassah, but she has she is, for all intents and purposes, all up in the Persian kingdom and its ways and its values and its loves. She's not been worshiping the God of the Bible at all. In fact, she hasn't told anybody that she is a Jew. Right? She hasn't told anybody that she is a part of this people that God has so bound his heart to, that God has promised, in fact, to bring about the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through. She hasn't said that at all, and now this king has married her. She's young and beautiful, and she's not worshiping the God of the Bible. She's a queen in the palace of the Persian kingdom now. Okay? And so things started to finally stir a little bit, and there's some conflict created last chapter. The kind of where we are in the story is her adopted dad and cousin Mordecai is in a conflict now with the king's right-hand man, Haman. And Haman, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. Haman got ticked off about it, talked the king into committing genocide, killing all of the Jews. And that's where we are. That's where we got to in the story a couple of weeks ago. An edict has gone out, letters of death to all the kingdom, saying that all of the Jews will die. And the big theme of the story is that God is nowhere mentioned at all. A whole book of the Bible, and God is not mentioned at all because God is working providentially in the background, sovereignly. He's at work, working out his purposes and plans for his glory and for our good. He's at work, but you don't see him. He's at work, but nobody talks about him. That's the big theme of the story of Esther. And today, we get to this climactic moment in the story. Esther has the defining moment of her life. She faces the crossroads of her life. It is the defining moment in this young woman's life. Defining moments. We have them. We face them. We see them. We experience them. They happen more often in our lives than maybe we think. Defining moments are those moments that shape you, right? They reveal who you really are, or they shape what you will really become. Defining moments are those things where when you face them, what you love and what you value and what you're really after is revealed. And you see that in the defining moments. A defining moment could be crossroads that you step to, where you could choose sin again or you could choose God by the power of his Spirit. It could be a fork in the road where you could take the hard path, the path of death to self, the difficult path, or you could take the easy path, the way of comfort. Right? It's a defining moment, and there's been defining moments in my life where I look back at them and I kick myself for how I responded to that defining moment. But then I praise God for his grace in those moments where he redeemed them, even if I didn't handle them well, right? Even if I didn't handle that, I didn't choose the right path. But then there's other defining moments that I can look back in my history to and see that because of God's grace, he didn't let me fail. Right? Moments where he was calling me to plant a church. Moments where it was, how are we going to respond to this miscarriage and the spiritual darkness that follows? Those are all defining moments, moments that shape you, moments that reveal to you who you really are. And that's what Esther is going to face. She's going to have a defining moment today, right? A defining moment that's going to show us what she's made of and what God is doing in her. And so we're going to see in our text today this defining moment in the story of Esther, and there's going to be two ways in which we should respond to the defining moments of our life. We're going to learn that. All right, two good ways, two godly ways in which to respond to that moment when it comes, because it will come, where we have that kind of moment in our life. And then we're going to see two ways in which we shouldn't. Right, two ways in which, if we're honest and we look back at the defining moments of our life, we've sometimes chosen the wrong path, and we're going to see two wrong ways in which we respond to those moments as well. So two good ways, two wrong ways, defining moments. We're going to see Jesus as the hope for all of this, and we'll keep going in this story. So Esther chapter 4, look with me, the first few verses, and then we'll chat a little bit. Verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So this is a very dramatic and emotional scene, right? They're fasting, they're weeping, they're lamenting. Esther is in deep distress. This is an emotional book or emotional scene. We talked about in the first week back in chapter 1 that this story is meant to be satire. It's meant to be irony. That people groups that have faced oppression for generations, they develop this sense of humor that where laughter is the best medicine. They become very funny, right? They have the ability to look at things and find the humor in it. They have the ability to see the irony in something. And here, what we're looking at is the irony of God being at work, even though it seems like the Persian kingdom and the Persian king was gonna get over on them. Right? And so this people group, the Jewish people, this is satire. They're funny, right? There's a sense of humor. We talked about how in the Christians in the West, we're not funny yet, right? We haven't suffered enough yet. We haven't been pushed to the margins enough yet to be funny. We're going to be. But these same groups that have a sense of humor because of years of oppression, they are also really good at lament. These same groups know how to be sad. Right? They know how to suffer. And this group, these people, the Jewish people, God's people, Mordecai, he knows how to lament. Mordecai learns of the king's edict, this genocide of his people, and he goes home, and he would take off all of his clothes, and he would grab a very rough, heavy garment made of goat's hair and put it on. That was sackcloth. And it would be a constant irritation to his skin everywhere. And there would be no moment of comfort. There would be no moment of forgetfulness. There would be not one moment for him that he would have any sort of distraction from the pain that he is feeling, from the grief that he is facing with this decree where he and all of his people will die. There's no numbing of his pain here. Right? He's not going to binge watch Netflix. He's not going to drink to forget. He's going to wear this really, really uncomfortable garment as a way of embodying the death that is to come. He goes to the fireplace, grabs a handful of ash, throws it on his head, wipes it on his face. He is literally death embodied. This is a way of lament. This is a way of entering in truly to grief and suffering. Sackcloth and ashes is a type of death itself. Right? He's identifying with the death that is to come. I was thinking about this week as I was studying this. Like we scoff sometimes at marches and riots and things like that. Right, we look at maybe minority groups or groups that have been oppressed, and they respond to certain events, certain things in their community with maybe marches or riots, and we wonder why is that necessary? But it's a kind of lament. It's a kind of way of being able to express how you feel, express the pain. Right? It's a way of expressing sorrow and pain. And maybe it's an alternative to lament sometimes. Maybe it goes bad. Maybe there's anger and violence and rioting, but it's a way of lament. I remember a few years ago, I was asking some of my African-American friends back when the high-profile shooting of Michael Brown in Ferguson happened a few years back. And I was asking them, I was like, why are they rioting right now in Ferguson? Why is that the response? And that's what they said. When it feels like there's no alternative, the emotion has to come out. When it feels like there's nothing else to do, there's got to be some form of response. And that's the response sometimes that is taken. That's kind of like what Mordecai is doing, right? He's taking a posture of mourning and lament. He wants to be heard. He goes to the gate, right? He goes to the king's gate. He goes to the streets. Will God hear him? Will the king hear him? Will he get Esther's attention? That's what's happening here. And Mike Cosper, he asks a really good question that I feel like relates to this. He asks this question for us. One wonders if we, like as the church, as Christians, if we have courage enough to be passionate before the world today, are we courageous enough to weep with those who weep, to laugh with those who laugh? Are we willing to feel something in a world that rewards being distracted and unfeeling? Can we have true emotion? Can we enter in? Can we take that sort of posture? Because remember, one of the, like one of the things that's happening in Esther, besides the main thing, that's God's at work, even though he feels distant, he's at work. But one of the other things that the story does is it forces us to ask this question, what kingdom are we a part of? Like if we were to look at our life and we looked at all that we do, the money that we spend, the energy that we exert, the time on our calendar, what we're doing with our space and our stuff and all, like we look at our life and we ask the question, am I really in pursuit of the kingdom of God or am I in pursuit of the kingdoms of this world and in its ways, right? Like the Persian kingdom and its values of money, sex, and power. When you look at your life, what kingdom are you a part of? What can you be part of you if you were to be honest? And so then what suffering does is it wakes us up to the American dream. It wakes us up rather to the numbing of the American dream, right? The kind of dream that we've fallen asleep to, it pounds on our head and wakes us up to God. That's what suffering does. C.S. Lewis, he famously said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. Right? Suffering is God's microphone. It awakens us to God. It reminds us of God again because maybe so much of our life has been in pursuit of the kingdoms of this world and we need our soul to be awakened. But here's the thing. There's an alternative to true lament, to Christians lamenting. There's an alternative, especially right now in our culture. It's creeped into our culture. It's creeped into the church, and it's called outrage. Right? Outrage is not lament. Outrage is where we shake our fists and we yell and we kind of vent for a little bit and then we feel better, right? It helps us to feel better, to kind of, be outraged and then it's over. And outrage is not true lament, right? Outrage is self-gratifying. Outrage is self-focused. Outrage is about me. Psychologists will even say that this kind of outrage, the outrage that we see in our culture now where everyone has a microphone on their phone, you know, that goes out to the world, And psychologists would say that kind of outrage is like a drug. It numbs us and disorients us and confuses us into thinking that we're actually doing something as we shake our fists and yell about the brokenness or injustice or sins of the world. And we're not. We're not. We're just shouting, right? We're just shouting. That's all it is. And it kind of numbs us to that. I did this past week, actually, and it was unwise. And it was probably sinful, okay? But I had a Twitter fight with Delta, okay? It wasn't Spirit Airlines. I don't expect anything from Spirit Airlines, so I wouldn't even gotten mad. I'd been like, I just expect this. But I didn't expect this from Delta. I was really disappointed in Delta. We the whole family flew to Michigan, flew back, three little girls, my wife and I, five tickets, same confirmation number. They had us sitting everywhere in the plane, right? All separate in the plane. My three-year-old was going to not be with her sisters or her mom or dad. My six-year-old sitting by herself. We were all by ourselves. And so I was like, and they wouldn't help us, and they wouldn't do it, and they wouldn't say anything. And so I tweeted, because I knew they would tweet back, and I was thinking maybe they could, you know, we were in the terminal, maybe they could, somebody will get something done here. So I tweeted it. And I didn't like the response at all, right? Didn't like the response. The response was like, man, there's restrictions on your ticket, and you got to pay extra for that. And I was like, well, she's three, and she doesn't have any more, you know, allowance. And that's just the way that, I don't know what to do. And I was frustrated, and I was tweeting, and then other people started tweeting, and it was just, you know, it was just outrage, right? It was outrage. And I maybe attributed Delta to, you know, like kids being torn away from their parents at the border. It's possible. And so we got on the plane and I turned my phone off. And when we landed at DFW, I turned on my phone and it blew up. Tweets and replies and retweets and comments and likes and all of this stuff. People grabbed a hold of it and I felt good. Like, I felt good, right? It felt good to just get that emotion out. But that's outrage. That's not actual true lament, right? And if we are outraged about everything, then we, you know, like, actually begin to lose the ability to be outraged at the real things that we should be angry about. If everything is outrageous, then nothing is outrageous. That's not true lament. It just feels good. It made me feel better. It was a self-medicating outrage. Christians, we're going to have to learn how to lament. Like true, real lament. Not outrage on social media, but true sorrow before God. We're going to have to get funnier, and we're going to have to learn how to be sad. As we are pushed more and more to the margins as a people group, As the you know, America becomes more and more post-Christian, we're going to learn how to get funny, and we're going to have to learn how to lament as well. True lament is directed to God. Right? Outrage is venting to one another or to the air. True lament is lamenting before God. It's more than sorrow. It's more than venting. It's a prayer. It's a form of prayer. Right? Lament is a form of prayer where lament is talking to God about pain. We talk to God about pain. God's inviting us to pour out our fears and our frustrations and our sorrows and our pains before him that we might renew our confidence in him. That he's good even in the midst, that he can do something even in the midst of this. It's true emotion before God because we need to develop that. We need to develop, especially as American Christians, especially as white American Christians, which is the majority of us here, especially those of us in the South. We need to develop an actual real relationship with God, like where there's true emotion and true feeling. Some of y'all, like your relationship with God is so mechanical, so antiseptic, right? It's so just clinical. And there's no actual, real emotion where before him you fall on your face, before him you lift up your hands, before him you express deep desires and emotion. We have to learn that. We're going to have to learn that, right? Going to church a couple of weeks a month and putting the Jesus fish on your car, I know we don't do that anymore. I don't know what we do now. Right? Tweeting Bible, you know, Instagramming our quiet time, whatever, it's not enough. It won't be enough when we face sorrow. It won't be enough when we suffer. It won't be enough when we're pushed to the margins. It won't be, not if you want to be bold, not if you want to be what God has called us to be, especially this church, to be a sent people where we're public about our faith, where we're going to face ridicule, we're going to get rejected, there's going to be people that mock you. You're going to need more. You're going to need a real, actual, true, emotional feelings before God, like a real relationship with the God of the universe. We need to grow in this. Now, there's nothing in this text explicitly that says that Mordecai's lament is directed towards God. It doesn't say that Mordecai is praying. He doesn't talk about God. Even the fact that he goes to the king's gate could be that he's trying to get the king's attention or Esther's attention and not God's. But there is a clue that the author leaves us that this book that has God so hidden does have its people beginning to pursue him. And look at verse 3, there's a phrase, and it's the phrase fasting and weeping and lamenting. And this is directly from another book of the Bible, the prophet Joel. This comes directly from Joel 2, and the Jewish readers, they would immediately identify this from Joel chapter 2, which says this, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Do you hear the invitation? And rend your hearts and not your garments." God doesn't just want your religiosity, your religious practices. He wants your heart. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." What a God. This is coming from Joel chapter 2. And so God still isn't mentioned in Esther. God's still veiled. But there's this hint that God's people are beginning to seek after him, in particular in this way of lament. Okay? That's the first thing that we learn that we're going to have to do in defining moments. Where we have these defining moments before God. Right? If you try to live your life in those big moments where you could go left or you could go right, and you do what the world tells you to look within yourself, no. No, we have these defining moments, coram Deo, which means before the face of God. So here's what we got to do. First thing we learn, defining moments. We have them with true emotion and true feeling in a true relationship before God. That's how we face them, okay? Now, here's the two bad ways. That was the first good way. Here's the two bad ways. Look at verse 11. Nope, I lied. Verse 5. "Then Esther called for Hadak, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was, and why it was. Hadak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews." The king doesn't hate the Jews. This is all about money, right? Follow the money. Watch the money. This is always about greed. Verse 8, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, she didn't know, and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. He wants her to go in. He wants her to deliver. He wants her to do something about this. Verse 9, and Hadak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hadak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know this, that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. She doesn't want to do it. Mordecai wants her to stick her neck out, and she doesn't want to do it. Now, here's what we learn here. First, in verse 5, we see in verse 5 how isolated Esther was. Right? She doesn't know what's going on. She has to send for Mordecai or send a servant to Mordecai. Man, why are you in sackcloth? Why are you lamenting? What's wrong? She doesn't know that this decree had gone out to kill her her people. Mordecai has to give her a copy of it, signed by her husband, that all of her people would die. She didn't know. Okay, so chapter 3, it ended with the king and Haman having a drink and the whole city was in confusion. Remember, it was a weird ending to chapter 3. And so the Jews are, like, the city is in chaos. The Jews are all mourning. Haman and the king are having some TX bourbon doing their Dr. Evil laugh. And the whole city is, like, just up in arms. And Esther doesn't know. She doesn't know. She doesn't know anything about it. She's so isolated in the palace that she has no idea what's happening in the world. Now, I don't know if she was literally isolated in the palace, like that was on purpose, and so she just didn't know, or maybe she was just loving her palace life and so was numbed to what was happening in the world around her. But the point is that she was isolated and didn't know. And so for us, if we admit it, we are sometimes isolated. That we have isolated ourselves, that we are so focused on our life and building our life and in our palace, building our palace and pursuing our kingdom, that we're unaware of the people around us. We're unaware that maybe that we were sent by God to be love letters to them, to be ministers of the gospel to them, and we don't know because we're just building our own thing, isolated in our own kingdom, in our own palace. We have to admit that, oblivious. And it's not intentional. It's not like we don't care. We just care so much about the life that we're building that we don't see the lives around us at all. Right? We don't see the gospel opportunities. We're ignoring problems. We're isolating and insulating ourselves. And that is not what God has called us to. That's not what God has called us to. We're going to miss the defining moments in our lives if we're isolated, or we're going to take the wrong path because we're going to think it was the only path there was. Isolation. But then Esther does find out. Mordecai tells her. Mordecai calls her to stick her neck out. She does find out, and she doesn't want to. This is self-preservation. We have a proclivity towards this as well. This is self-preservation. In her moment of her defining moment, her first response was to self-preserve. Esther's in a vulnerable and insecure place. She tells Mordecai, she's like, why don't you know this? Everybody knows this. If I go to the king and I go to the king uncalled, the only law is that I would die unless the king shows me mercy. But then she says in verse 11 that it's been 30 days since the king, her husband, has called her. He hasn't been sleeping alone that month. He has a whole harem. Things are not going well in this relationship. She doesn't have the king's ear. She doesn't have the king's heart. She's afraid of what might happen. Her predecessor, Queen Vashti, was removed as queen. She could die. This is a vulnerable and insecure place that she's in. And the safe thing for her to do is the way of self-preservation. And for her, that could just be to stay quiet. Nobody knows that she's a Jew yet. She could maybe get away with this. Maybe she won't be found out. She could leverage the power and prestige of her position as queen. She could use the resources that are at hand, soldiers and servants and wealth and power, and she can manipulate and make sure that she stays safe while her people die. She could do that. That would be the safe thing to do. That would be the way of self-preservation. She wouldn't lose anything. She has so much to lose here if she obeys her dad, Mordecai. She has so much to lose here if she does this, and she has really nothing to lose if she doesn't. But that would be a faithless response in a moment, a defining moment in her life. A faithless response, a response of self-preservation in the defining moments of your life are when you rely on no one but yourself. Where there's nothing outside of you that you have to depend on. There's no faith needed to go forward. It is hardly a defining moment at all. Certainly not one of boldness and courage. And so if Esther stayed there, this would be a bad response. The response of self-preservation. Some of you, you stay in that place. I might lose something. I might be cast out. I might be rejected. You stay in that place and you self-preserve, right? Even with Esther's proximity to the king, her privileged position, she's in this place of self-preservation. She's insecure. She thinks like we think. I don't think God can use me. No way God is calling me to this. I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. I can't do this. And she's got everything. That's the way of self-preservation. So that's the bad way, self-preservation. Right? If you don't lose your life, you will lose your life. The way of self-preservation, you try to save your life, you're going to lose your life. And then isolation, blind to everything around you because of your pursuit of your palace and your kingdom. But she doesn't stay in that place. Look at verse 12. She doesn't stay there. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all... Oh, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Sorry, chapter 4. You all could have said something. Verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom, to the kingdom, for such a time as this. Famous speech right there. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the best scene in the book. Right, this is one of the most iconic scenes in all of Old Testament cinema. Right? Mordecai in this kind of halftime speech, right? He confronts Esther and he's basically saying like, hey, somehow our people are going to survive this. We always do. And yeah, if you go to the king, you may die, right? If you go there, he may kill you. And yeah, maybe maybe you'll get away with it, but someday you're going to die. Like die you will, but what if you were brought to this kingdom for just such a time, just this very moment? You remember the movie Varsity Blues? Anybody over 30, you know? So the Dawson's Creek guy, he gives the halftime speech. Vanderbeek, what's his name? So he gives the halftime speech, right? We have the rest of our lives to be mediocre, but we have the opportunity to play like gods for the next half of football. We could be afraid to lose. There's no room for fear in this game. But if we could go out there and give it absolutely everything, then that's heroic. Let's be heroes. That's Mordecai's speech, right? That's Coach Mordecai at halftime with Esther, right? This is the defining moment of Esther's life, right here. And here's the moment that she's facing, and this is important. Will she be Esther, queen of Persia, or will she be Hadassah, daughter of the Most High King? That's the moment. That's the choice that is before her. That's the moment for her. Mordecai tells Esther, this is a defining moment for such a time as this. And we have to realize that God doesn't waste things. God is a good steward of all that he has. His people, your time, moments. God is a good steward of all. He doesn't waste anything. And so for such a time as this, like this is the moment. And Esther's fear is that she doesn't have enough. Right? She's not in this position to help. She hasn't been summoned to the king. He doesn't love her right now. Relationship isn't going good. She could die. But Mordecai's argument is, no, you have so much. You were put in this position for just such a time. You were placed here for this very moment. And we struggle with this too. Like, we come to these moments and either we don't even see the two roads, that we don't even notice that this is a defining moment, or we're so fearful that we take the easy path. We don't realize that we were sent for that moment. We, like Esther, have this mindset, like the world teaches us, our heart is bent this way, that we don't have enough yet. I'm not enough, I don't have enough, I need more. And so anything that would be called to give away what we do have, we're not going to give it away because we have to hoard it all. We have to hoard it because we don't have enough yet. Why would we give it away now? I'm not going to give away my money. I'm not going to give away my time. And I'm not going to give away my comforts. I'm trying to build this thing. I'm trying to grow this thing. My life is very important. I have to hoard. I need more. I don't have enough. And God is saying, no, 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 no. What you have is enough. It's mine. I gave it to you, and I gave it to you for such a time as this. For right now, this defining moment. Like, I'm going to save this person right here, and what you have, the message of the gospel, is enough for me. I'm going to help this person, and what you have that I gave you, your money, your abilities, your times, is enough for me to work with. Right? I'm going to use this church in this city for my kingdom, and what you have, what I've given you, is enough. I can work with that. I've given it to you for just such a time, for right now. And she doesn't feel capable. She doesn't feel strong. But she's going to show courage even in the midst of her weakness. She's going to show courage even in her feelings of insufficiency. Right? She will show courage. She calls for a fast in verse 16. Right? She tells Mordecai, tell everybody to fast. I'm going to fast. My servants are going to fast. 3 days, no food, no water. We're going to fast. And again, there's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of God. But Joel 2 comes into play again. Right after Joel 2, where it says they were mourning and fasting and lamenting and returning to the Lord, the very next two verses say this: who knows whether he will not turn and relent, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, and call a solemn assembly. And that's what Esther does. She calls for a fast. If sackcloth and ashes is a way of identifying with death, fasting is a way of identifying with our weakness. It's a way of us embodying what we already know, embodying that we're broken, embodying that we are insufficient, embodying that we don't know, we don't have the abilities, we are weak, we do need God. So she calls for a fast. That's the second way that we have to respond to these defining moments in our life. We have to acknowledge our weakness and trust in God's power. We aren't enough. And we have courage even in the midst of our weakness because we fast, whether in our heart or in reality, and we say, God, I am insufficient and I do need you. Will you move in this way? Will you move in this mighty way? It's a way to acknowledge and embody that reality that we are broken and sinful and needy people. So Esther calls for a fast, and she fasts herself for 3 days, no food, no water. From this point on in the story to the end, her way is the way of the cross. She's going to enter into the throne room and risk the wrath of the king on behalf of her people. It's the way of Jesus. Her path is the way of Jesus. Her path is the way of death. Another way of saying it is she's dying to herself here. Right? She begins to die. She begins to starve herself and depend on God. She begins to pour her life out before God and say, I need your help. And then she's going to go into the path of death. This is the path of Jesus. You have to lose your life in order to gain it. Take up your cross and follow me. If you lose your life, you will save it. If you die to yourself, if you're poor in spirit, then yours is the kingdom of God. The ways of the world, the kingdoms of this world, it's a different pursuit, man, and it feels easier, but it will lead to death. The ways of the kingdom of God feels really hard, but it leads to life. And so we're going to fast this week in our city groups. When we're done, I want you to get on the phone, get on the group text, the group email, and start talking about how can we fast as a group? What should we be fasting for? Because we need to be weak. We need to embody what we already know to be true about us. that we need God to move. And talk about when you fast, you're fasting for a purpose. So talk about, what should we fast for? What are some things that are happening in our group that we need to fast for? What are some things that are happening in our church that we need to fast for? Right? If we're going to get a church building, we need God to move in a mighty way. If he's going to change the affections of our heart, that it might be for him and him alone, we need to fast before him, and he needs to move in a mighty way, right? If there's addictions, and there's habits, and there's sins, and there's health issues, and there's parenting issues, and marriage issues, and relational conflict, and singles issues, like there's these things that we need God to do, and we need God to move, and so we need to fast. We're going to embody weakness. We're going to enter into the weakness and ask God to flex and move in power. Because there are defining moments that are coming for you, maybe even this week, and we have to have courage in our weakness. We need God to move. And so let's fast this week in our groups and see what God might do in us. Now, today might be a defining moment for you. Today, right? You may be here and it's time for you to believe the gospel. Or maybe there's sin that you have to repent of. Like you have this path, you have this fork in the road and you keep choosing sin. And God right now is bringing you to this moment to choose him by the power of his spirit. But there's something, right? There's something like today might be that you might be like true emotion before God. You've never had it. You've never actually poured out your hearts to him. You've never actually cried out to him in lament or rejoiced in him. Like you've never had that real, like your relationship with God is mechanical and clinical and antiseptic, like it's cold. This moment is a defining moment for you then. Or this week a defining moment may come, right? Where you get to the fork in the road, you get to the crossroads. Maybe there's somebody that you're going to be able to share the good news of Jesus with. There's this defining moment. Here's why. You have the power in that defining moment, literally the power of God to face it. Here's why. This is it, okay? Because the truth is, in this story, there is only one Esther. Not everybody was Esther. There was one Esther. 99.9% of the Jews in the Persian kingdom were having to face the reality of a genocide, not knowing if a deliverer would come. They didn't know. And more often than not, we find ourselves in that position. And before we became a Christian, if you are a Christian, we were in that same place where we needed somebody to deliver us. Mordecai said that Esther was in this position to save her people for such a time as this. Galatians 4 says, at the fullness of time, Jesus came. That a deliverer came for such a time as that when you needed him. A deliverer came. Esther says, if I perish, I perish. Jesus says basically the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Not my will, but your will be done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? And so we literally have the very power of God to face those defining moments because Jesus has gone before us. We can face those moments and we can acknowledge these things. And man, doesn't that free you up to come to him in a real way? Like there's no weight on you. There's no burden on you. If it is, it's a light one. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Doesn't that free you up to face those moments with true emotion before him? A real relationship before the God of the universe? Are you Esther, queen of Persia, or are you Hadassah, child of the Most High God? And it frees us up to embody our weakness, to acknowledge our weakness, to have courage in the midst of our weakness as we face a moment in our life that's so defining and it feels so hard and we don't know what to do. We can be weak and have courage in that as we depend on God's power. Mordecai, he practiced death as he lamented in sackcloth. Esther says, if I perish, I perish. That's what defining moments are. They are moments of death. Will you die to yourself? Will you be bold? Will you take a risk? Will you risk losing everything? Your reputation, your money, your friends. Will you risk it because Jesus is enough? Will you risk it because you treasure him above all else? That's what it's going to take for us as a church in this culture and where this where this world is going. It's not going to be as safe for us anymore, man. We're going to be pushed to the margins. We can learn so much from historical minority groups and how they live and respond, how they commune and rejoice, how they lament and how they do life. And we're going to have to learn, because that's going to be us as a subculture, as a Christian people. That's going to be us. We're going to have to learn these things. The world is going to tell you that in that very moment, that very defining moment, to look within yourself. The gospel says in yourself, there is no answer. It acknowledges what you know, that you don't have the ability, that you can't do it, but it also acknowledges that God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth of who you are. And God, we ask that you would move, oh man, in just a mighty way in this people, in us. Wake us up from our lackluster, distant faith. Let us not relate to you that way. And we know, God, I know for these people, as we've shepherded them, it is not all them. They have been taught bad ways sometimes. They've experienced bad things sometimes. They have not met you in the way in which you have revealed yourself. Would you reveal yourself? Would you pour out your spirit? Would they know you? Would you give this people, this church, this family, the Paradox Church, strength in those moments? Those defining moments, would you give us strength? God, even right now, would we, as we respond individually and corporately, would you give us true emotion before you? Would you pour out your spirit? Romans 8 says that it's a spirit of sonship. Holy Spirit, you're the spirit of sonship. You witness to our hearts that we are a child of the Most High God. Would that shape us? Would that be who we are? Would we know that right now? And however we need to respond, let it be true. Whether it's lament or rejoicing, let it be true. Let it be before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.